I almost thought I should have sent out a photo of myself with a sermon outline this week so I wouldn't be too distracting. Some people say, what happened? Did you get a haircut? And some of you who have been here less than 10 years are seeing my upper lip for the first time unimpeded by a mustache. So we'll see how long that lasts. I wanted to thank Vern and others who have worked so diligently recently in getting the sound system upgraded. Hopefully I will not trip over the extra wires this morning, but it's been a big improvement. I know especially for the musicians, it's been a great help. So we are very appreciative, especially of Vern, spent many hours here doing this, and others I think have helped him as well. Speaking of things audio related, last week when I spoke about the preceding passage about love cares, I don't do this very often, but for that particular message, I would really encourage you, if you didn't listen to it, to listen to it either online. We made up some CDs that are in the library there. I would say if you got a copy already, if you listened already, don't take one of the CDs. Give others a chance who weren't here. But I think some things that were said there are important for the life of our church, and so I would encourage you to listen if you can. Today we're going to complete, Lord willing, complete Romans chapter 12. In the last section, which in some ways is the most challenging. I have a friend who works at the happiest place on earth, and this friend allows me to get in there now and then with a couple of guests for free. We had a house guest this week, so we took her there. And the most interesting aspect of the day for me was at the end of the day, they had this kind of parade show thing going on, and the whole theme was celebrate you. Celebrate you. And if I didn't hear that 1,000 times, I didn't hear it once. Over and over again, celebrate you. We're here to celebrate you. And we were driving home, and I saw a certain glass edifice off to the right that calls itself a church. It occurred to me that that's not the only place in Orange County that talks about celebrating you. There are a lot of places, even this morning, where the theme, instead of worshiping the Lord, is a very man-centered, celebrate you theme. And yet the Bible is the opposite. Today we've been celebrating God. And actually, as we've gone through Romans 12, the most important thing is to celebrate God's love for us. Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. It's all about Him, not about us. That first comes His love for us, which is magnificent and beyond human comprehension. And then the next thing is that we then love Him in return. That we present ourselves as a living sacrifice and we devote ourselves to Him in love as a response to what He has done for us. And then the last several weeks we've been covering from verse 3 how then, because He loved us, we are able to love one another. We love because He first loved us. And we use our gifts to serve each other. We love each other actively. We talked last week about how we sympathize with each other. We care for each other. It's not just words. It's not just even actions. But it's also that we feel for each other. And I've been encouraged. I mean, I picked this out, this section out in consultation with their elders, because I really was praying that the Lord would work in the life of our body to increase our love for each other in practical ways. And it's been encouraging to see more people opening their homes in hospitality and more people reaching out, be it to visitors or to one another, and to see works of compassion. And I pray that the Lord would continue to help us along those lines. And as we come to the last section today, we come to a part that maybe the hardest kind of love of all. God should be easy to love. He's entirely lovable. Loving one another. Well, we're fellow Christians in the body of Christ. But the last section talks about loving our enemies. It's exactly what Mark read in the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 at the end. And Jesus there says, you know, anybody, even unbelievers, love those who love them. The real mark of a disciple is when you love the people who don't like you at all and they don't treat you well. And Paul writes, beginning in verse 17 of Romans chapter 12, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, three basic parts to this passage. First of all, I have some bad news for you. You're going to have enemies. No matter how hard you try to avoid it, there are going to be some people who mistreat you and some people who don't like you. Paul, like the other authors of Scripture, is brutally honest about the realities of Christian life. Becoming a Christian, unlike what some advertise Christianity to be, is not that when you become a Christian, everything's going to go great, your boss is going to like you, your neighbors are going to like you, you're going to be healthy, everything's going to be wonderful. No. You are going to endure tribulation. In verse 12, he talks about that. Persevering in tribulation. Becoming a Christian isn't avoiding tribulation. You will be persecuted. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. People will do evil to you. That's what he says in verse 17. Don't pay back evil for evil, because evil will be done. Some people are going to treat you as an enemy. Verse 20 mentions that. And again, this is hard, because you think, but I'm really trying. I really want to just get along with people. Well, verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Implication is, sometimes it's not possible. There can be people in your life and you do everything you can to get along with them and it doesn't work out. Jesus, who was the perfect man, is the perfect man, lived a perfect life, had enemies who sought his life and finally killed him. The early church, likewise, faced persecution. Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This was written to believers in Rome. I don't think widespread persecution had broken out when this was received, but it wasn't long in coming until Christians were dying in great numbers and being tortured. You say, well, boy, I'm glad that doesn't happen anymore. But it does. If you look at publications like Voice of the Martyrs, you read today there are totalitarian regimes which will not tolerate their citizens having any other allegiance than to the government. There are Islamic countries where to convert from Islam to Christianity is a death sentence, in which the believers who are already there are discriminated against in employment and in education, in which their children are forced to learn the Quran. There are many Christians today who are imprisoned simply for their faith. There are even places where you think of certain places in Africa, in Nigeria, Sudan, where just because people call themselves Christians, they are killed by their enemies. You say, well, that surely isn't happening here in America. No, it's not happening that way. We're not being persecuted in that way. Some of us may not be having any problems at all. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about that. If you're just a little bit religious, you can avoid persecution. But if you live as a true Christian, you will be persecuted. We have beliefs and values which are contrary to the world. And we should appreciate the fact that we still live in a time of incredible freedom and blessing and peace. But Jesus warned that we would still face enemies. He said even the members of our own household would be our enemies if we're loyal to Him first. So it says unbelieving family members who think we're crazy, who don't want anything to do with us, who may undermine how we're trying to train our kids. We see how Christians are portrayed in the media and movies, how they're ridiculed. They're intolerant. They're intolerant of our intolerance, they would say. Some of us may be facing challenges in terms of parental rights and freedoms, be it to how to raise your kids, whether to discipline them in certain ways. Read of a science professor at a certain university who refused to recommend for graduate studies any student who believes in creation. There's a lot of trouble in terms of Christians' views on moral issues. There was an event on March 18th in Scotland. A street preacher named Sean Holes was speaking to a group of seven or eight people, and they started asking him questions about what he believes about homosexuality. And his statement was that everyone, including homosexuals, who does not repent and believe in Jesus Christ, risks the wrath of God. His hearers reported him to the local police, who arrested him, kept him in jail overnight, and fined him £1,000, which is about $1,500. That is going on in other countries in Europe as well, and in Canada. Things like that, for having that opinion. He even said he was answering a question in that circumstance. And yeah, things could get worse. But you're going to have enemies other than people trying to persecute you, and that's not the big issue for us. One of the benefits of my having spent 7 or 8 hours on the freeway between here and L.A. this week is I've made some new enemies. I'm in a hurry to get home last night, and I jump in one of these carpool lanes. It's walled in on both sides, and you can't get out for a long time. One lane. And in front of me is a single person, not a carpool. She may have been on her cell phone, I'm not sure. And she's driving 15 miles an hour below the speed limit. And, of course, creating a massive parade longer than anything Disney's ever imagined. And I am experiencing anger. I am experiencing the desire to take revenge. But there are more serious issues. The past couple of weeks, I've been writing a new little booklet. It's supposed to be published this fall on the subject of abuse, spousal abuse primarily. And sometimes a wife, it's usually the wife, it can be the husband, do everything they can to get along. They actually bend over backwards trying to please an abusive husband, and yet his anger rises against her for no good reason. Sometimes there's physical beating, sometimes it's just emotional abuse. And my heart goes out. And as I was reading the booklet, I was remembering over the last 20 years many cases where this has happened, where the member of the family was the enemy. Some have been abused sexually, sometimes by family members. Some of us have problems with a boss. And the boss isn't mad at you because you're a Christian. The boss just isn't nice. He's just a mean man. He's mean to everybody. And you're being mistreated and overworked and underpaid and blamed for things you didn't do. Or some here may be mad at the government right now. And you don't like having to pay your taxes. You don't like what the government is doing. And you're upset about them doing what they did. What should you do about that? Well, this passage applies. And yet there's one category of hurt that's probably more severe than any other that I've mentioned. And that is the kind of thing that happened to Paul in Philippians 1. It's the hurt from other Christians or from the people you thought were on your side. And in Philippians 1, Paul describes a situation where he's in prison. He says, and some were using his imprisonment as a means to make him more miserable. And they were preaching Christ out of envy and strife. And I guess they were competing against Paul or something like that. Later he describes another situation in Philippi where you've got two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Women who had worked together as co-laborers with Paul, who are so much at odds, it's in the Bible. And someone in the church is being asked to mediate between these women. In 1 Corinthians 6, he describes lawsuits between Christians. Can you imagine such a thing? Yes, I can, because I hear about it. And I've been asked to mediate to try to get people to stop from doing that to each other. I counsel people sometimes who work for churches or Christian organizations. And they say, well, I thought when I went to work with other Christians, it could be just in a company run by a Christian, I thought that things would be wonderful, but it's worse than it was in the secular world, the way I feel like I'm being treated here. There's gossip and slander and favoritism and anger. You know, it's one thing to have the world persecuting me, but it's another thing to have my fellow believers hurting me this way. You will have enemies. You will not be able to avoid it. Probably some of you are already thinking of what's going on in your own life and how hard it is. But I want to remind you of something about yourself. You once were God's enemy. You at one time were sinning. You at one time, instead of loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, were loving yourself and treating Him as if He was not important. You had made yourself God's enemy. Think about that before you get on to retaliating. And then Paul tells us, when there is someone who is your enemy, someone who has wronged you, don't retaliate. In verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. In verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, the temptation of the heart is to fight fire with fire. And part of this is, I've explained this before, that we have this sense of justice. And it's an aspect of our being in God's image. And when someone really wrongs us terribly, we feel that the balance scale of injustice is now off. And we have the sense in our heart that if I would just do something really bad to them, things would be even again. That would be more fair. Stand up for yourself. Don't be a wimp. One of the mottos of Scotland is Nemo me impune lacessit. I used to know Latin. It means no one treads on me unpunished. And the thirst for vengeance is very dangerous. The wife ridicules, criticizes, and nags her husband. And the husband finally has had enough. And he turns around and he hits her, slaps her, because she has not respected him. Could be in traffic. I'll teach her a lesson. I'll tailgate so close she won't be able to read my license plate. John Piper writes, many of us struggle with anger, and even if it's corked under a calm exterior. And so we don't blow up, but inside we're seething. And it affects how we treat others. And anger may seem to get results in the short term. The abusive husband, the angry spouse, boss, when they blow up, people kind of back off, okay, fine, I'll do whatever it takes to make you nice to me. But in the long run, it destroys relationships and testimony. James says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And that's our mistake. We think our anger is going to make things righteous. We think all our anger is righteous and it'll balance things, but it doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. The proverb says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures the city. In the passage right before the one Mark read at the end of Matthew 5, in verse 38, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn your other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And in our passage here, Paul says in four different ways, don't retaliate. Verse 14, don't curse those who curse you, but bless them. As the proverb says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Don't honk your horn because you're mad. If you're in danger, that's what the horn is for. But not to vent your anger. Not to pay back evil for evil. Verse 17, if your spouse says something that hurts you, not to say something even more hurtful, which is something we're capable of doing because when you've been married a while, you know things you can say that have some truth to them and you can cause a lot of damage. When someone messes with you, instead of thinking about your rights, think about grace. He says, never take your own revenge, verse 19. And this is actually a couple times in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19 says, you shall not take revenge nor bear any grudge. You know, it's not like the Western movie where, you know, the bad guy burned down his house and killed his children or something, and the good guy spends the rest of his life chasing down the bad guy so he can gun him down. What is that guy doing when he's trying to judge the people who harmed him? He's playing God. We're going to get to that in a moment. That's why it's wrong. Now, those of us who have been Christians for a while have learned how to take revenge in a subtle way. We know, if you're a Christian and you throw things or hit people or scream, that will be recognized as sin and you'll be held accountable for that. And so we avoid doing that, most of us. But we have other ways. It's just the cold shoulder, the curt answer, the silent treatment, the sarcasm, holding at a distance, saying the right thing, but in a way that your spouse, your child, your parent, whoever it is, knows you've had it with them and they're disgusting to you. I've actually heard Christians say when they've been hurt, I just will never trust you again. I never want anything else to do with you. I need to protect myself. Paul says, don't be overcome by evil. See, revenge is wrong. In verse 17, he says, never pay back evil for evil, when respect what is right in the sight of all men. I think Paul is saying there, even unbelievers in common grace realize that massive retaliation is not commendable. You know, even sometimes in movies, you know, when the hero finally can kill the bad guy, what does he do? Lock him up and put him in jail or something, you know. Typically, heroes show mercy. Even sinful human beings recognize that overt acts of vengeance are wrong. Furthermore, it just stirs up more fighting, escalates the conflict. But the biggest reason is verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for God's wrath. As it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul is not saying that evil will go unpunished. He is not saying that punishing and judging evil is wrong. What he's saying is, that's God's prerogative, it's not your prerogative. Romans 1 begins in the section on doctrine, that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness among men. There's a whole lot in the Bible about vengeance. But when you take revenge, you are playing God. And that is not your job. It's the height of presumption. Instead, like Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. As Jesus was suffering, all that he suffered on the way to the cross and at the cross, he did not thirst for personal vengeance, but rather he entrusted the Father ultimately to bring right judgment. Proverbs says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. It's what Joseph did when his brothers came to him, remember, and they were fearful that he was going to punish them and take revenge. And what did he say? Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Joseph said. Meaning it's not my job to judge you. You did evil. That's something else Joseph got too, is he says, but God meant it for good. And that's the other aspect. Even when people hurt you, realize that God had some good purpose in it. He is sovereign. He is judge, but he is also sovereign king, and you have to trust him. And then, most importantly, remember, as I've already said, we were once God's enemies. And yet, though we deserved all the vengeance of God, all the wrath of God on us for all of our uncountable sins, that Jesus Christ went to the cross and bore our sin in his body, that we who were once the enemies of God might be saved. Paul talks about this in chapter 5. It says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We who have received such mercy when we deserved wrath should be a merciful people. God has been so good to us. Would you really want to stand before God and be judged on the same terms that you're judging that other person? I can even say when it comes to traffic, I wouldn't want that. I too have annoyed people. I too have fallen short in various ways. I won't publicly confess lest I tempt you to follow my bad example. So you say, well, what about righteous anger? All anger feels righteous. The only true righteous anger is a zeal for the glory of God, like Jesus had when people were making, you know, money changing in the temple, and it was a zeal for the Lord, not a zeal for self. Our anger is usually a zeal for self, not a zeal for God. Well, what did you say about this business of leave room for the wrath of God, vengeance of mine? Isn't that kind of vengeful too? Isn't it kind of wrong to look forward to the day when the wicked will be punished? Interestingly, the Bible brings a lot of comfort to the people of God by reminding us of the Day of Judgment. In the book of Revelation, the martyrs called with a loud voice, "How long, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" In the Psalms, like in Psalm 73, Psalm 37, the psalmist sees the wicked and the prosperity of the wicked and how they harm the righteous and oppress the righteous. Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 6, Psalm 10, that you know the wicked oppress and are evil. But there's a comfort to the fact that God, who is sovereign, is just, and one day they will get from Him what we were never authorized to give them. They will receive the punishment they deserve. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, as those people were being persecuted, they were comforted by the fact that one day the Lord will come in flaming fire and will bring suffering to those who have afflicted believers. And so, yes, there's a sense in which we can be comforted in the fact that God, who is just, will bring justice on the wicked. I'll just mention a couple of other things about revenge. And that is, well, does that mean the government shouldn't punish people? Does that mean the government shouldn't punish evildoers? Well, chapter 13, in the very just a few verses later, says the governor is a minister of God for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. What Paul is saying there is the job of the government is to be God's instrument in God Himself executing wrath through the government. When someone kills, when someone steals, when someone does some of the horrible crimes like we've heard about in our county recently, and there's anger in the community, we can trust the fact that one day God will punish them, but in the meantime, the government has a responsibility on the Lord's behalf to uphold justice. And when they do that, it's not personal revenge. It's God's revenge through the institution of government. Now, I also take comfort when government fails to mete out the punishment that is deserved. After death comes judgment for those who think they got by with something. I'm thankful for that. What about parents? Are parents being vengeful when they spank their kids? One answer would be, and this is something I think profound for parents to think about, is you are not to take revenge on your children by spanking them. You are not to get even with them when they annoy you and get them back by swatting them. There are certain psychologists who say all spanking is child abuse. And I think one reason they say that is a whole lot of spanking is child abuse because angry, out-of-control parents are beating their kids because they're mad at their kids. You don't spank your kids because you're mad at them and you want revenge. The Bible teaches we discipline them as God disciplines us, which includes spanking, lovingly for the purpose of building their character, not judging them and destroying them. And so we've been given that. Just as the government has been given the sword, the parents have been given the rod, but not for personal vengeance, but for loving correction and training in righteousness. The Bible has many examples of people who refuse to take revenge. I've already mentioned Joseph, who didn't take revenge on his brothers. When we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, David, after Saul had been trying to kill him for a long time, twice David has the top opportunity to take revenge on King Saul, and both times he refuses. Abigail, remember, she talks David out of sinful vengeance against Nabal, and then the Lord takes vengeance instead on Nabal. We're going to see very soon when we resume 2 Samuel in chapter 16, when a guy named Shimei curses David, and one of David's servants says, "Let me go put that son of a dead flea," or whatever they call him, "you know, kill him, that worthless guy." And David said no, and he refused in that circumstance. But the ultimate example is our Lord Jesus Christ. That, what did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He did not revile them. He did not seek vengeance as he was on the cross. So we've seen, first of all, people will wrong you. Second of all, when they do wrong you, when people act as your enemy, don't retaliate. Don't fight fire with fire. Leave room for God's wrath. Even as God's wrath was turned away from you and God showed mercy to you, God wants you to show mercy to others. And then finally, instead, do good for your enemies. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Don't pay back evil for evil. Verse 17, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is going a step further. He's not merely saying when people hurt you, refrain from doing revenge. That'd be pretty good if you could do that. But he's saying don't just refrain from doing revenge. He's saying show them acts of love. That's harder. The way he puts it in verse 21, I think, summarizes it. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, the worldly expression is fight fire with fire. I don't know about you, but if my house is on fire and the fire department comes, if a bunch of guys come running out of the truck with blowtorches towards my house, I'm not going to be happy, right? Let's pour on some gasoline and let's really have a fire. No, generally, how do you fight fire? Generally with water. I know there are backfires and all that, but you know, generally speaking, fight fire with fire is the world. When you did this to me, I'm going to do it back to you. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. I remember hearing, when I was in college, heard Corrie Ten Boom, who experienced atrocities under the Nazis, was trying to hide Jews. And they would pray for their tormentors, even out loud in their presence. Not praying vengeance. Not praying imprecatory psalms, but praying that God would have mercy upon them. Stephen, as he was dying, said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Is there a boss who really bugs you? Is there someone in political office who really rankles you? Is there someone in your life, a family member, who hurts you, belittles you, makes your life miserable? Pray for them. Now, when I was in college, I had a person in my life who was making my life a little bit difficult, more than a little bit difficult. I went and sought an elder's advice in my church, and he gave me great advice. He says, do you pray for that person? I want you to pray for that person every day. And it really helped me. I hope it did that person some good too, but it helped me. Speaking kind words, a gentle answer turns away wrath. When there's an angry, abusive spouse, to confess your own sin doesn't mean what they do is right, but to confess your own sins and selfishness and failure. To speak words of love and kindness. It's also something we should consider is when he says, do what is right in the sight of all men. Titus says how we are to adorn the doctrine of our God and our Savior. That this is a way we stand out. You know, by this, if it's one thing that men know we're disciples by loving each other, how much more in some sense when we are people who bless those who persecute us, who are kind to those who do evil to us, that is going to stand out. That is part of our witness. Remember when Stephen was being stoned to death? There's a famous guy watching that. Who was that? Saul of Tarsus, now known as Paul, who happened to write the passage we're reading today. Remember, you're a light in the world, even when people wrong you. To be willing, if possible, verse 18, as far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. There are times when it's time to back down. Proverbs says, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. And there are times, and you're tempted to say, but if I'm quiet now, she'll think that she's right. She's going to think she's right whether you talk or you don't talk. There's just a time to be quiet and walk away. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 6 that when Christians are going to court against other Christians, either to find a Christian mediator or stay out of court, or it would be better to lose, he says, than to go before the pagans in this way. Now, you can't deny the truth for the sake of peace. You cannot sin for the sake of peace. You can't go against the Word of God for the sake of peace. But you can humble yourself for the sake of peace. And then, you know, amazingly, in verse 20, not just giving in, but showing love. There's a passage in the Old Testament law that came to me when I read this, about enemy hungry feed him. There's a funny verse where it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. And I have to confess that our neighbors next to us have a bunch of dogs who are very loud and mean, get out sometimes and chase us. And I was thinking, well, he doesn't have an ox or a donkey, but what should I do if I see their dog out? Pepper spray? Or to try to help the dog get back where it belongs. That challenged me personally. Heard a story of a Christian who had a very grumpy neighbor, and the Christian chose to go over and mow the guy's yard one day just to be a blessing, to show kindness, to conquer evil with good. Actually, the word overcome there is the word we get the famous tennis shoe company Nike. It's the Greek word there, to be a victor, to be a conqueror. Again, remembering that's what God did for you. God overcame our evil with His good. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, although you were, in verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless beyond reproach. If you have a neighbor who's really obnoxious and really bugs you in every way, to bring over some freshly baked bread or to make them some cookies or to help them out with a project, you would feel like you were really doing something. They might check the bread to make sure something wasn't in there. But how much more has God done for us? He gave His Son for His enemies, for those who had turned their backs on Him and sinned against Him, that we might be reconciled to Him. Now, when it says it'll heap burning coals of fire on His head, some people have taken that in the wrong way, almost like, yeah, I like that. watching the singed hair or whatever in their brain. I think it's obvious what he means here. What he means is there'll be the fires of conviction. Again, some of you have heard the story before. Our missionary, Rudy Pertigon, who I think in about a week turns 80 years old, about 50 years ago, his wife became a believer, and he was not yet a believer at that time. And it was when they were in a situation where normally they would have had a fight, and where she, instead of fighting with him, was gentle and sweet and giving to him, that it upset him more than any fight they'd ever had. And he went to the pastor, to the missionary who had been talking to his wife, and said, what have you done to my wife? And that was the instrument of his conversion. And now Rudy's been used of God as a pastor, a church planter, and a missionary for nearly 50 years. That's the way to defeat an enemy, is you defeat the enemy by making him a friend. You defeat the enemy so far as it is possible with you by showing kindness. There is the victory, and that honors God. And it's interesting, the quotation from Proverbs here in verse 21, you will heap burning coals on his head. They leave out part of the passage. It also says, and the Lord will reward you. That when you do this, when you act in this remarkable Christ-like way, God sees. Even if your neighbors still don't keep their dog in their own yard, and he comes into your yard, and I'll stop there. Even when your boss passes you over, cuts your hours, verbally abuses you, all these awful things that happen to you, you remember that God sees, God has shown mercy to you, and you've honored God. You've demonstrated the power of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit in you in a way that is something special and something that could only have happened because you are united to Christ and you've been transformed. And that's a blessing and that's a privilege. Joseph didn't just forgive his brothers. What did he do? He fed them and cared for them till they died. Stephen, as he started, prayed for those who stoned him, and God answered the prayer. Augustine writes, the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. So, to summarize, you will be wronged. People will act as your enemy. You can't live in this world and avoid this kind of conflict and trouble. It's going to happen. But remember, you once were God's enemy. So don't take revenge. Don't do what comes naturally. When you feel the fires of anger stirring within you, remember how God's anger was turned away from you in Christ. Remember that God is the avenger. You're not the avenger. He is sovereign. He has a purpose in it. He's going to do what's right. And then reflect His love. As God shows kindness and goodness even to His enemies, like us, there'll be few opportunities in life you have more. There are few times in life you'll have more opportunity to be like God and to love as God loves than to love those people who have really hurt you. So well, that's hard. If you're not in Christ, you can't do what I just talked about. If you've not experienced this love, you can't do it. And I would offer you today the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if you would but acknowledge yourself to be the sinner who has wronged God, that you have, by your own sin, by your own failure to seek and to love God fully, that you have made yourself God's enemy by treating Him as unimportant, by going your own way in life. But today God offers you mercy, that if you will repent of your sinfulness, you will look to Jesus Christ who died on the cross and was punished. He experienced the vengeance of God as a substitute for all those who believe in Him. And if you believe in Him, you will be reconciled to God. You will become the friend of God through Christ. And then in Christ, you can do all things. You'll have a new nature. And then for all of us, this is our witness to the world. The people, your family, your neighbors, your boss, people who may not want to talk to you about your religion, people who may mistreat you. Pray that our lives would be an adornment. It would be the aroma of the love of God, even as they see in us the unwillingness to retaliate and a love which cannot be overcome even by their evil, as we have been conquered by God's love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word addresses some of the situations people here are facing. People who are in very difficult homes, difficult marriages, hard relationships with extended family members, at work. People who may sense they are being persecuted and mistreated and maligned because of their faith. Lord God, help us today to hear from Your Word. Remember Your mercy to us in Christ. And to reflect that mercy. And Lord, make us the aroma of Christ, that people might be won to faith by Your work in our lives and loving those who have hurt us. Help us to give a gentle answer. Help us to entrust ourselves to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.